All right. Everybody ready this morning? Everybody feeling good?
Yeah.
Comfortable in these new padded chairs?
Yeah.
Slide upgrade over the other chairs a little bit harder? That just means I can talk longer? No, that's not it. It goes where it goes, guys. Let's open with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again this morning. Thank you for the worship team, the work that they put in, Lord. They put hearts into their work, Lord. Pray that it has prepared every man, woman, and child here this morning to hear your word. Pray that you give me the ability and the boldness to speak your truth, Lord, as you desire it to be spoken. I pray for ears to hear, hearts to receive, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we are starting part two of the armor of God, and we're just doing the belt of truth today. I got a little overzealous preparing, thinking that I could do the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And I could, but we'd be here for quite a while. I got through the belt of truth, and I felt good about it. I sent it off to Jason, and he's like, "That's good." And I was like, "I feel like something's missing on the breastplate of righteousness." He said, "What about this, this, and this?" And I said, "Well, that's perfect. But then if I put that, that, and that in there, we're going to be here a little bit." So I think going forward, unless something changes, we'll do each piece of the armor just one at a time. There's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack. And the more I went into it, the more I was just, it's a good idea just to do one at a time. So before we do that, we'll do a brief review of last month where we did identifying the enemy. So last time we were together, we talked about IDing the enemy. We talked about how important it is to know who we are and who specifically we are fighting in any battle. We talked about the battle being spiritual against the darkness, not against other humans, not against other flesh and blood. A focus was that while humans are being used as vessels to carry out some of the evils in the darkness, we're still not fighting against those humans. We're fighting against the forces that are influencing those humans and those actions. Regardless of what group of people you think are perpetuating the evil, they are being fueled by the principalities that Paul speaks of. The fall of man was heavily influenced by Satan in the garden, but it's important to remember that Adam and Eve still had a choice. This is important to remember because we must keep ourselves focused that we are all sheep. Some of us are already in the flock, and some of us have strayed. But we have to understand that even though people are lost, even though people are doing things that they probably shouldn't be doing, that we know are wrong, they may or may not know that it's wrong. And so we have to identify them as sheep, because that's what Jesus would do. He left the 99 to go get the one. So now we're part of that group. We're part of the shepherd team, so to speak, and we need to go out and get the others. If Christ came to save the lost, and we are still, then the lost are still important to him, and should be important to us. Loving the person and hating the sin applies here, even if the sinner is in a position of power or authority, like government, that is being used to push evil or push things that aren't necessarily biblical. The focus here is to keep your eye on the real enemy, because this is a spiritual battle. We talked about the characteristics of the devil, and I won't go through all of them, but the most important one is that God created Satan. God created everything on heaven and earth, above and below. And that means that as long as we put our faith in God and we follow his word, we have nothing to fear. Because God is still higher and mightier and will always be higher and mightier than Satan, our trust comes from the Lord. We talked about some of his many tactics, and I'm only going to go through a couple. The first one was he makes minor irritations and relationships worst. Satan works hardest on those relationships closest to us because that's where we spend our time. If you think about Steve's concentric circle sermon, you've got yourself as the first circle. You have to get yourself right. The second circle is your family, if you're married with children. The third circle is your fellowship, the church body that you're a part of. Those are his top three targets. Why? Because that's where you spend your time. If he can influence you in those areas, one at a time, all three at the same time, however that works, he's getting the most bang for his buck, so to speak. So he's going to focus where you are. Satan is opportunistic, and he uses things that were never really intended as anything negative to feel like they're negative, to feel like somebody, did you hear how they said that? I think they, did you hear that tone? I didn't hear a tone. I heard a tone. You didn't hear that tone? No, I heard a tone. And on it goes. The second main characteristic that he uses, or the tactic that he uses, is doubt about his existence or what he wants to do. There's a couple of quotes. The first one is, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. The second greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he is the good guy. Why would Satan want you to think he doesn't exist? I think there's two main reasons. One, to reduce the power of our need for God. The second is to lull us into a state of sleep or not being on guard and ready for his attacks. The final thing to remember from the first part is that Christ has already won the battle and that we need to rest in that. We don't have to fight for victory because it's already been done. We fight from victory because we place our trust in Christ, who defeated everything on the cross in our place. So whenever you're going through, everything comes back to that. That is the only foundation we can stand on and stand firm. If we start from there, everything else will fall into place a little bit easier. Our core text is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I'm only going to read 10 through 14 today. And it's coming from the Passion Translation. And it says this, "Now, my beloved ones, I have saved these most important truths for last. Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of his explosive power flowing in and through you." It is not through our own power that we can stand. It is through his. "Put on God's complete set of armor provided for us so that you will be protected as you fight against the evil strategies of the accuser. Your hand-to-hand combat is not with human beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under the heavenly realms. For they are a powerful class of demon gods and spirits that hold this dark world in bondage. Because of this, you must wear all the armor." Everybody say, all the armor. "That God provides, so you're protected as you confront the slanderer. For you are destined for all things and will rise victorious." Verse 14, "Stand firm, buckle the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness." So like I said this morning, we're starting with the belt of truth. And I've got a brief passage from a book called The Whole Armor of God by Ian, I think is how you pronounce it, DeGuide. And it says this about truth. "The Christian message unambiguously claims to be the truth, not just a truth. In contemporary world, there are some who say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Whew. "You believe one thing about God, I believe another, but we're all essentially approaching the same God from different sides. In reality, people who say it doesn't matter what you believe about God, as long as you are sincere, are those to whom it doesn't matter what you believe about God. But if there is a God who designed this whole cosmic and human story with a purpose, so that the chief end of man is to glorify this God and enjoy him forever, then what you believe about God becomes a matter of supreme and decisive importance. The Bible unambiguously declares that it matters what you believe. Christianity, according to the Bible, is not simply one way of getting to God. It is the truth. Jesus Christ is the only pathway through whom we may approach the Father." So what is truth? Truth comes from the Greek aletheia. Truth is what is true in any matter under consideration. Synonyms are sincerity, candor, honesty, accuracy, correctness, and authenticity. I think we can agree that truth is meant to be that there's only one truth. I know we hear it a lot in our culture today. I have my truth, you have yours. No, there's one singular truth. If our truth doesn't line up with how we're living, we cast it to the side as not being our truth. Meaning, if we're operating in the flesh, or for those who haven't found Christ yet, they don't understand what real truth is. They understand what their truth is because they're feeding that flesh. A few examples from our society to describe this are the thought that there are more options than male or female. The thought that humans can decide what gender they want to be and make it happen. The thought that man is inherently good and we don't really need Jesus. The thought that humans should seek to live in a way that placates their flesh because we only have one life, live it how you want, life is short, play hard, and so on. The thought that it doesn't matter what God you believe in, it only matters that you tried your best. And lastly, there's many we could go into, but these are the ones I chose. The Bible is not for now. How could it be? It was written thousands of years ago. These are a few examples of how being controlled by the flesh or influenced by the flesh leads us to have itching ears ready to believe and adhere to these lies. Sometimes truth in our society gets confused with those being the loudest in their belief, meaning there are a whole bunch of people over there in that group. I don't want to be left behind, so I'm going to leave what I know is true and go over to that group because it seems like there's a bunch of people there. They've got to know what they're talking about. When the flesh is in control, sin and Satan are in control. When Satan is in control, there is no truth, for he is the father of lies. So the belt of truth, in the old days, if you think about Roman times and the armor and the shields and the equipment that they went to battle with, the belt was the first thing they put on. They put it around their waist, they fastened it tightly, it held their other undergarments out of the way, and then everything else, the sword, everything else attached to it in some way. So if you think about the belt of truth, it is the foundation with which you go to war. Because if your pants fall down, you're probably not going to be fighting for very long. At least I would not. Hang on. Okay, I'm good. Making sure. A modern description would be the foundation of a house. The most common application would be a house or a structure. When this foundation is laid improperly, you have a lot of issues. We turned to the example in Florida, I guess about 2 months ago, with the condo where the middle of it just collapsed. It's interesting if you look at that as an example of foundation and it not being built properly and how it showed signs that it was improper until its collapse. The engineer said there was puddling and ponding, like huge puddles and ponds in the parking garage. They were draining it out every day. There was a picture I remember seeing where all the electrical panels ran across, 40, 50, 60 of them, and there was water coming in there. Around where the pool was, there was water ponding over here and over there. I mean, there were serious issues that went ignored. There were warnings that went ignored. And we know what happened because they were ignored. Playing this forward, if we incorrectly fasten the belt of truth around our waist, then everything that would attach to it is not fully effective or functional. Think of it in comparison to the house. When the house fails, you have issues with the walls, with the windows, with the doors, the plumbing, the roofing, and the list goes on and on. An improper or faulty foundation is expensive when you talk about a home, and even more so in our walk with God. If we fail to have a proper foundation set in our faith, we will fail in other areas of our life. All this stuff extends over what you believe as your foundation. Influences how you live as a brother or a sister, as a mother or a father, a husband, a wife, a friend, everything. So as we go forward, I've got three foundational truths that we've got to keep in mind. The first one is sin is real. It's not a game. It's not a, oh, you're just being a prude, as they say. We have already talked about the battle, and Satan is waging war on the church. The battle is real, and Satan wants nothing more than to keep you in sin. James 1, 14 to 15 in the New Living Translation says this: temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Again, this is a slow process at times. You put your foot on the slippery slope once, you might be able to pull it back. You keep your foot on the slippery slope long enough, and the other follows with it, and down you go. The second truth: the wages of sin is death. There are consequences for our actions. We must be careful how we live. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 in the New Living Translation says this: when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, coming back to our foundation as Christians, we have to make sure that was correct and that was in place. And when we're talking to others, we have to help them put the right foundation in place. The third one is two parts. The first part: we are given a way out. That's the good news, right? This is where we start trending up and it starts to feel like a stronger, more happy message. John 3:16 through 21, the Passion Translation says this: for here is the way God loved the world. He gave his only unique Son as a gift. So now everyone who believes in him will never perish, but experience everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge and condemn, but to be its Savior and rescue it. So now there is no longer any condemnation for those who believe in him. But the unbeliever already lives under condemnation because they do not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And here is the basis for their judgment: the light of God has now come into the world, but the people loved their darkness more than the light, because they want the darkness to conceal their evil. So the wicked hate the light and try to hide from it, for the light fully exposes their lives. But those who love truth will come into the light, for the light will reveal that it was God who produced their fruitful works. So again, we are given a way out. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. He brought us into right standing with the Father. No other way did that happen. The second half of this is going to come from Romans. And this is where Paul talks about struggling even now, being Paul and being an apostle and beginning his tour and his planting of churches and his discipling, the struggles that he still experienced. It's Romans 7, 14 through 25, and this is from the Message translation. It says this: I can anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Part of me covertly rebels, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. This Romans verse is another truth. Yes, we are saved through faith in Christ. Yes, He does protect us. But we have to lean on Him actively. We have to receive Him daily. If the armor wasn't necessary, if life was all peaches and cream after salvation, the Bible would stop after the end of the gospel. But it carries on. It carries on in Acts, on instructions on how to do the church and the roles in the church. It carries on through all the epistles and all of Paul's letters into the armor. Why? Because even though we are saved, we are still going to be under attack. And if we're not careful, how can we stand firm? If we don't have our focus on Christ, how can we stand firm? It doesn't mean we won't sin anymore. We will continue to face temptation, and there will be times when we do sin. And when we are faced with attacks and temptation, we are the ones making the decision to act. I don't want this to be a situation to where, not that anybody in here would, but that anybody listening, anybody out there, anybody we encounter, if they say, you know what, the devil made me do it. Well, not really. He gave you an opportunity to do it, but you had the choice to carry it out. I mean, if you look at what Adam and Eve did in the garden, he just made a few comments, a few suggestions, and then it says Eve took of the apple and shared with her husband Adam. There was an act of obedience to the disobedience, so to speak. Christ alone is our cornerstone. He is our way out. He is our strength. So we have to continue leaning on Him. So as we transition, now we have to figure out, how do we use truth in our lives? The first one is to teach. Teach meaning to show or to explain to someone how to do something. Other words are to educate, to instruct, or to coach. We all need teaching and training. We need to be shown the right ways of doing things. Considering we are all born into a sinful nature, how else can we learn what is true, right, and holy than going to the source? If we don't look to God for our wisdom, then we really don't have any. I'll say that again. If we don't look to God for our wisdom, we don't have any. If we believe that God's thoughts and ways are that much higher than ours, we have no choice but to turn and acknowledge them. Back in, I guess it was January, when I think I texted Jason or called him, I don't remember, and said, hey, I think I have a word to bring, and that was the very first one. I was excited about doing it, but then after I told him I was going to do it, and he was like, yay! I was like, oh my goodness, what did I do? But anyway, going into it, I'd met with Jason several times just on organization of the message and making sure it was sound. I'd met with Steve a couple times. And then afterward, well, it was funny, beforehand, Steve said, you know, you do realize I'm going to coach you on this after you're done. I was like, well, I wouldn't expect anything else. Like, I'm totally down with that. I need that. And so afterward, he said, you know, the message was good. Everything was truthful. Everything was ordered properly. It was systematic, all the good things about it. But he did tell me, you need to work on the delivery piece, which I agree with. I have no problem admitting that my delivery was not the best. I was probably very monotone, because at that point, it was just get the message out before I pass out. That was really all it was about. Get the message out. Don't talk too fast. Don't talk too slow. You know, no personality, no nothing. But he told me, hey, you know what? You could do better on the delivery. And we've been working on that for a few months now. And there's two ways that could have gone. I could have said, Steve, whatever. I know you've been doing this 40 years, but it's my first one. I thought I did pretty good. I'm not going to worry about it. But instead, I was like, hey, I appreciate the feedback. And not only was it feedback, it was the next steps on do this, consider this, think about this. And that's my focus the last several times up here. So that whole thing to say, receive teaching for what it is. It's not meant to make you feel bad because you have something to work on. It's meant to move you forward in what you do have to work on. Being teachable means being vulnerable. It means being open to hearing things you might not want to hear or that you didn't expect to hear. When you ask an open-ended question like, what did you think? You might have in your mind what the response is going to be, but it may come as something different, especially if you're talking to people with more seniority or experience. Being teachable means you know you haven't arrived and that you know you're not done growing and maturing. That's what teaching is. That's what being teachable is. Understanding that we're all in a race. It's a marathon, not a sprint, which means you have to get a pace, and that pace is set by your walk every day in prayer and in study. Another example, and I think I've mentioned this one before, but about a year ago, maybe a little bit more than that, Jason and I were going through the commitment course, and we got to the praise and worship section. And it's kind of embarrassing, but I'm going to say it anyway. I told him, you know, praise and worship's really not my thing. I'm not like musical, any of that stuff. And he said, well, it's not about you, Dustin. I was like, what? And he said, it's not about you. Praise and worship is not directed toward you. Praise and worship is directed upward to our Lord and Savior. Two ways that could have gone. And this was very early on. We'd only known each other a couple months at this point. He didn't know how I was going to react. I could have flown off the handle and pushed away that feedback and not listened to it at all. And he could have said, hey, it's early on in this relationship. I don't know if he's going to fly off the handle or hear this the right way, but he had the boldness to speak something to me that taught me something. And ever since then, I've been working on giving more to that. I may not be a musician, but I am in. It is all of our rights to praise and worship with all that we have. So I appreciate him bringing that message to me, and I'm glad that I was able to receive it. Another quick excerpt from the book on the whole armor of God. It says this: you need to become adept at connecting the Bible to your life. Listen to what James says in his letter. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, who forgets but a doer, will be blessed in his doing. That's the reason many Christians set a particular time during the day to read the Bible and pray. We don't do it to improve our spirituality to God. We do it because it's a good way to grab hold of the truth as we read the Bible and pray and wrestle over what God is teaching us. We've got to be diligent in carving out that time daily and making sure that we have our hearts and our mind in a place to receive what's there. Some days it's easy to receive it and you feel good. Some days the other side of the sword hits you and it cuts you a little bit, but that just means you've got to be teachable and humble and ready to work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 from the Passion Translation says this: God has transmitted his very substance into every scripture, for it is God-breathed. It will empower you by its instruction and correction, giving you the strength to take the right direction and lead you into a deeper path of godliness. Then you will be God's servant, fully mature and perfectly prepared to fulfill any assignment God gives you. Romans 15:4, the New Living Version: everything that was written in the holy writings long ago was written to teach us. By not giving up, God's word gives us hope and strength. Colossians 3:16, New King James Version: let the word of Christ dwell within you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Secondly, the word or the truth is meant to encourage. Encourage means to give support, confidence, or hope to someone. Other words are to inspire or to motivate. We've talked about the enemy we are facing in this spiritual battle. We've talked about how cunning and crafty the enemy is. The encouragement we receive from God isn't always warm and fuzzy. A type of everything will be okay message. God knows we will face trials. He promised it to us. So what should we be encouraged by? We should be encouraged that Jesus had already won the battle. We are not to rest on our ability to fight the fight, but to desire to emulate Jesus because he already won on our behalf. We must place our hope in the Lord. We must draw our strength from his promises being yes and amen. The enemy will try to distract you with worldly ways to find encouragement, but take heart and keep your eyes on Jesus, not only for what he did to save you from your sin, but for the service he is calling each and every one of us to. This encouragement comes from God's word directly, but it will also come from those you are in fellowship with. It will come from the spiritual leaders of the church fellowship you belong to. God plants you where he wants you. He puts those people around you because they are a support to you. We are all interwoven inside this body, and every single body that God is a part of, that Jesus is the center of, we're all meant to be woven together. We all have different strengths. We all have different gifts. We all have different weaknesses. We have to come together and allow us to encourage each other. Isaiah 40:31, the New King James Version says this, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Encourage each other and build each other up just as you are doing." So while we seek our own encouragement from the Word, we also have to seek to encourage each other, starting with our own house, our family, but then reaching out to our fellowship of believers and then anyone else that we may encounter through our day. Hebrews 10:24-25, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." The third thing that we need to do is correct. We need to correct ourselves, and we are put in situations to correct each other. Correct means to put right. Other words are to rectify, to amend, or to remedy. When we need corrections in our lives, it means we need fixing. Maybe we let ourselves get too focused on one thing that draws our attention away from God. Maybe we get a little lazy and we haven't read or prayed daily for a while. When we are corrected, a lot of times happens through someone with more knowledge and experience or insight into our situation. Because we are directly involved in each other's lives, because we do life together, it allows us the strength for us to speak into each other when we see something's a little off. That seems different. They've been missing from prayer a few times or missing from worship or whatever the situation is. It allows us, because we're involved, to be there. The women did a study, I believe it was over the book Adorned, and Stephanie told this to me, and it's stuck with me since they did that study, and I don't know that I'll get the exact terminology from the book correctly, but it basically said to be lovingly invasive with each other. So think about that. We are to be so close and so bold so that if we sense something off over here or we hear something that's a little bit off over here, we don't hesitate to say, "Hey, what's going on?" Or if we see something and we know that they're off, we know that there's been some shift in actions or change in behaviors, that we're not afraid to speak toward it. A correction, I've got a story about Caleb. Don't worry, it's not the most recent one. Should have seen his face just now. That was great. I think he was in fourth or fifth grade, and we were still doing, Stephanie and I were both still working, so he was in public school at the time. We hadn't started doing homeschool. And they would read a book each month, and then they would have him do like a half poster board book report kind of thing. He hated it. He hated doing that. And he turned one in. He got it all prepped. I say he got it all prepped. He rushed it the night before. And I looked at it and said, "You're going to turn that in?" He goes, "Yeah, it'll be fine." I'm like, "Okay." So he comes home a few days later, head down. "What happened? What'd you get?"
65.
65? Out of what, like 70?
65 out of 100.
So we talked about work ethic. We talked about planning. We talked about not waiting till the last minute. We talked about understanding, yeah, you may have 30 days to get it done, but you got to do a little bit every day, every week. You have to break that elephant up into bites so that you can get it completed. And Stephanie was funny because she was like, "Are you going to let him turn that in?" I'm like, "Yeah, we're going to find out one way or another what we're working with. Either we're working with a kid who can recover and take teaching and training and turn it into something good, or we have more work to do. Either way, I know what I have to do." So next month, we had another book, another poster, and he had it finished like a week ahead of time, which I was like, "Oh, thank God." He turned it in. I think he got like a 98 because he might have misspelled something. So I was relieved. I didn't let Stephanie know how relieved I was because she was already freaking out. But he was willing to listen. And because he did, he got a better grade the next time. So that's a situation where he didn't like listening to it. He didn't like receiving that bad mark in school. He didn't like his father lecturing him even in fourth grade and walking him through what should have been done and the right way to do things. But he listened to it. He put it into practice, and then things got better. We have to be that flexible. Coaching is not always, "Hey, you're doing a great job, Dustin." Sometimes coaching is like, "What are you doing?" Like, that's not where this is supposed to be. We have to be able to receive both. Proverbs 12:1, the Passion Translation says this, "To learn the truth, you must long to be teachable, or you can despise correction and remain ignorant." There's only two paths, people. Long for the truth to be teachable or remain ignorant. That's the only options we have. Proverbs 15:32, also the Passion Translation. "If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding." There's only one way to grow. Hebrews 12:6, the Living Tree of Life version. Because Adonai disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he accepts. When we go astray, we should expect correction. James 5:19-20, Passion Translation here as well. "Finally, as members of God's beloved family, we must go after the one who wanders from the truth and bring him back. For the one who restores the sinning believer back to God from the error of his way gives back his soul from the dead and covers countless sins by their demonstration of love." Think about the verbiage here. We must go after the one who wanders from the truth and bring them back. So there is an exertion of energy, there's an exertion of time, and you're probably going to be more more emotionally and spiritually worn down as you're chasing and trying to bring these people back. But for the one who restores the sinning believer back to God from the error of his way, gives back to his soul life from the dead. How powerful is that? So when we know somebody is astray, and if we stand by and let them go, we are allowing their soul to go the wrong way. We must be willing to receive and willing to give correction whenever it's needed. Fourth way is to equip. To equip means to supply with necessary items for a particular purpose. How can we do something if we aren't equipped for it? Have you ever had a job where it was new, or a lot of people were new, the processes were new, and there was no training whatsoever? So you're in your job for the first 2, 3, 4 weeks. You don't even know who your boss is. You're not sure he even exists because you haven't seen him. He's not coaching. He's not training. There's no programs to look to. First of all, you don't feel equipped to do the work. You don't feel comfortable to do the work. And you probably start to look away from that job to find someone who's willing to invest in you. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit equip us to do the work. As followers of Christ, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to make disciples of all nations. This means we are to speak the truth in love at every opportunity. This means we are not to shield ourselves from engaging with those around us who are lost. We are to engage them, love them, teach them about sin and salvation. We do this not by condemning them or accepting their behavior as right. We do it by sharing the truth about sin and judgment and what Christ's sacrifice did for us on the cross. So I want to get into this just a little bit more. In our culture, especially over the last few years, there's a couple words that get tossed around as synonyms, and they are anything but synonyms. The first one is tolerance, and the second one is acceptance. So we're going to start with tolerance. Like I said, right now in our culture, it's used interchangeably. It is not. Tolerance, and just listen to the wording so that we can really key in on the differences, the ability or willingness to tolerate something, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not agree with. Synonyms include to allow, to endure, to bear, or to stand. So when you think about the definition of tolerance, it doesn't sound like you're on board with what these people are saying, right? But that's how it's perceived sometimes in our culture. Now listen to acceptance. The action or process of of being received as adequate or suitable. Synonyms include welcoming, embracing, affirming, or confirming. So these are very different words that are used interchangeably. So why am I bringing this about? We are not in a war against other people. We've said that before. We have to keep that in focus. We are in a war against Satan and sin. We're in a war against the spiritual principalities, the powers, the darkness. If we cast the person off to the side as being unsavable because of their actions, because of their sin, we are not answering the call that's been placed on us. We are to love the person and hate the sin. You tolerate the person where they are right now in their life, understanding they might be on the side, they might be on the wrong road, but you don't tolerate their sin. You speak against that in a way that they can hear, that they can receive. We can't tolerate both, and we can't reject both. Jesus wanted, was not called to condemn us, but to save us. How many times has Jesus had to tolerate our actions until we came to ask for forgiveness? If Jesus has that kind of patience and love for us, we should be moved by it and equipped with it so we can carry the same for those around us, both inside our body of Christ and outside. Being equipped helps us to fight off the enemy for ourselves and for others, because if we're aware, we can see what's going on with those around us. Because we stand ready for action, God can deploy us into the battle on His behalf and on behalf of His kingdom. Romans 15:1-2. Now those who are mature in their faith can easily be recognized, for they don't live to please themselves, but have learned to patiently embrace others in their immaturity. Not after they become mature. You embrace them before they're there. Our goal must be to empower others to do what is right and good for them and to bring them into spiritual maturity. We do what is best for those around us because that is a direct call for us on our lives. 2 Peter 1:3-4. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the One who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Hebrews 4:12, God's Word is living and powerful. It is sharper than a sword that cuts both ways. It cuts straight where the soul and spirit meet and divides them. It cuts the joints and bones. It tells what the heart is thinking and what it wants to do. We have to allow that truth to work. We are living, and if we are living for Him to live in us and work through us, His Word has to live and work through us. So now we're going to shift a little bit. How did Jesus use the truth? And there's a whole lot of passages. We could be up here all week. But I found one in Matthew 4. And I'll just let the scripture do the talking here. And it says this: afterward, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to experience the ordeal of testing by the accuser. And after fasting 40 days, Jesus was extremely hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, "How can you possibly be the Son of God and be hungry? Just command these stones to be turned into bread." He answered, "The scriptures say." He didn't give his own opinion. He went to the Word. "Bread alone will not satisfy, but true life is found in every word that constantly goes forth from God's mouth." As we go into verse 5, just listen to how the attack from the accuser shifts just a little bit. "Then the accuser transported Jesus to the holy city of Jerusalem and perched him at the highest point of the temple and said to him, 'If you're really God's son, jump and the angels will catch you. For it is written in the scriptures.'" Now, he is using scripture to tempt Jesus. This is so important to make sure we understand. The accuser knows scripture, and he knows how to twist it so that it sounds better the way he said it than what God says. And it says, "For it is written in the scriptures, 'He will command his angels to protect you, and they will lift you up, so that you can't even bruise your foot on a rock.' Once again, Jesus said to him, 'The scriptures say, you must never put the Lord your God to a test.' And the third time, the accuser lifted Jesus up onto a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdom of the world, all the splendor that goes with it. 'All of these kingdoms I will give to you,' the accuser said, 'if only you will kneel before me and worship me.' But Jesus said, 'Go away, Satan, for the scriptures say, kneel before the Lord your God and worship him only.' At once, the accuser left, and the angels gathered around Jesus to minister to his needs." We have the power, just as Jesus does, to say, "Get away." When these temptations, when these attacks, when whatever it is coming, we have the ability to say, just like Jesus did, "Get away from here." And when we stand, God will be there to lift, to strengthen, to comfort, and to push us forward so that we don't fall. But only if we humble ourselves to realize that his way is the only way. Jesus did not mince words. He didn't try to ignore the attack and hope it would just go away. He did not allow time to think about the proposal made to him. He didn't wait for counsel from others to see how he might deal with this situation. He used scripture immediately. The most holy truth anyone can ever read, he recited it back, and Satan fled. Jesus rested on and used God's word as his primary and immediate defense. That's why the belt of truth is the first piece of the armor to go on. That's why it is considered the foundation for everything we do. We must be careful not to use worldly logic in dealing with issues or attacks in our lives. Anything that is not the word of God is not truth. Truth is something that our enemy knows just as well as we do. We respect and revere the truth while the enemy despises and looks to circumvent the truth. So when you quote the living word, the enemy has no choice but to cover his ears and flee, because the truth is like nails on a chalkboard in his ear. But to us, it's all the power and glory that we need to get through these situations. One last passage from the Armor of God book. Says this: "The Bible gives us truth with which we can answer the devil and thus stand firm against his schemes. But like a belt, in order for truth to do us any good, we have to bind it around us afresh every day. Our hearts are leaky containers, constantly losing our hold on the truth. day by day, we need to refill our mind with a fresh measure of God's truth revealed in the Scriptures so that we will be equipped to stand against the lies. As long as we continue to be armed with the Word of God, we will continue to claim the victory that Christ has already won on our behalf, but only if we claim His truth. We will be victorious through Christ, not on our own. So I urge you, fasten this belt of truth around your waist. Check for cracks. Make sure it's maintained. Look for weaknesses. And pour yourself into the Word of God. The song that the kids did before the rest of the worship, there was a line in there that hit me and I wrote it down. And it says this, because this is what we are up against. This is this battle. Yes, we will be victorious, but we have things we have to do, and we have a certain way to do them, and it all flows through Christ. So my question as we close is this, and it's from the song. And it says, are you willing to fight until you die? Are you willing to refresh yourself every day with the Word, not only so you can stand, but so that you can stand firm next to others who need something strong to stand next to? Are you willing to be changed? Are you willing to be turned? Are you willing to be sifted so that God can tell you, this is what I want you to do? No, I want you to do this. Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to put ourselves to the side? Are we willing to put our own desires on the back burner so that He can use us? Are you willing to fight until you die for the kingdom of God? Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your truth, Lord. I thank you for your Word. Thank you for the example that Jesus gives us on how to use the Scripture, how to use the truth to our advantage, Lord, in this battle. I pray that we all in this body, Lord, remember the truth every single day, every single second in our lives, Lord, not only for our sake, but for those around us, Lord, those in fellowship with us in this body, and those who are not yet in a fellowship, Lord. I pray that we give them something strong to lean upon, Lord. Allow us to reset and strengthen our foundation daily, Lord, through your Word, so that we can stand and we can be reliable and we can be used and we can be sturdy, Lord, for your purposes. Pray that every man, woman, and child here today, Lord, receive the Word. I pray that the Word be filtered into their hearts, Lord. I pray that they go home, they meditate, they pray, they wrestle with it, Lord. And I pray that this evening when Steve does his sermon, Lord, that they listen there as well, Lord. You've got a custom-made message sent through the vessel of your choice and is for us right here, right now, today, Lord. I pray that we lean into it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.